And turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49. I'm going to ask you to turn to two places this morning, Genesis chapter 49, and also if you could turn to the passage that Tim read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18. Yes, if we'd read the other passage, we would have been wondering what it had to do with our message today. I wonder if you noticed that all the music we sung today mentioned, emphasized, in fact, that Jesus Christ is King. Well, this morning we're in a series called Meet, and the title of this morning's message is The Coming Messiah. And, of course, we're going to focus on our Lord Jesus today. Let's ask his help. Father, your word is a book that is spiritually discerned. Unless your spirit opened it out to us, we would not understand what it was about. So we come to you and we ask that your spirit would reveal each word of truth. As we look into your word today, we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. One pastor writes, "A need arose in a church plant 50 kilometres away. I asked our church to pray that God would call someone to go and pastor that church. Then a young couple in our church said that they believed God wanted them to move to that town. But the husband was a university student and they had very little funds. If they moved, he would be travelling to university 100 kilometres today, and I knew that their funds just did not allow them to do that. So I said, 'No, I can't let you do that,' and listed some reasons why it wasn't fair. This couple, however, was so grateful to God that he had saved them that they wanted to serve their Lord and Savior, and they responded, 'Now, Pastor, don't deny us the opportunity to sacrifice for our Lord.'" The pastor writes, "That statement crushed me. They would indeed pay a high price to start that church." He says, "We had prayed, God had answered, and God had led them to go. We needed to be open to God's answer. Indeed, the church confirmed their call, and God did provide for their needs. They were obedient to the call of God on their lives." May I ask you this morning, what is your relationship with the Lord today? How tender are you to him? Now, this series that we're doing right now is on Christ, but the heart of it is not information, statistics, like an encyclopedia entry about Christ. The heart of it is a heart for Christ. A heart to experience him, to hear when he speaks, and to do his work, to love him with all of our hearts, and to worship him with exuberance. So, how tender are you to him? Would have you done what that young couple did? Amazingly, the Old Testament wrote more about the Lord Jesus Christ before he came than the New Testament wrote about him after he came. Wonderfully, what was written before he came was was as literal and as accurate as what was written after he came. These statements of Christ are referred to as prophecies. We could consider them, however, eyewitness reports that were written before the time because God caused his people to see what was ahead. Again, these are not mere facts. These are tools, these prophecies are channels to help us to enjoy our Savior, to know him, and to respond to him in love. Last time we chewed on this awesome prophecy. I'll just get my bulletin out. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The most important words in that verse are "her seed," capital S. These words, "her seed," have three important implications, and we developed these last time. First of all, Messiah would be a man born of a woman. Secondly, Messiah would be a man born of a woman and not of a man. He would be virgin born. And thirdly, because he was virgin born, by implication, he would be the God-man. And the people of that time understood that, and we developed that last message. We saw that the verse also described what happened on the cross, which is past from where we stand in history, and what would happen in the future as Jesus Christ returned his final victory, which is future from where we stand. Today we're going to examine some further prophecies which emphasize some two further truths regarding the coming Messiah. These are truths for us to experience, truths for us to respond to in love. The first truth regarding the coming Messiah for us to respond to is Messiah is King to be obeyed. Messiah is King to be obeyed. First, Christ is the seed of woman. That is, the Messiah would be a man. He wouldn't be an angel. He wouldn't be some other being. The Messiah would be the seed of woman. Let me comment on seed. One Hebrew scholar says, the term seed in the Hebrew text is always used in the singular, but used in two different ways. It can be used to refer to a single person, or it can be used to refer to a single group. When it is used of a single group, it refers to Israel. When it is used of a single person, it refers to Messiah. Thus God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 explains, we're just recapping a little bit from last week, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, and then explains who is Christ. So first, the Messiah would be a man born of a woman. Secondly, Messiah would be the seed of Abraham, in other words, a Jew. And so God, in these prophecies, begins to narrow down to a specific point who Messiah would be, could be. Third, Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah. When Israel was dying, he called his sons to him, and he blessed them. And as he blessed them, God gave Israel prophetic insight what would happen to these sons and their descendants after them, the tribes of these men. In regard to Judah, Israel prophesied in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now that is an awesome verse, a great help to us, but there are some challenges in some understanding that verse. First, note that it is Hebrew poetry, and therefore the phrase, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and the phrase, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, are exactly equivalent phrases. They're both referring to exactly the same thing. So that one paraphrase puts it this way, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants. That's what between his feet refers to, the descendants of Judah. Or a more interpretive paraphrase puts it this way, kings will come from Judah's family. Someone from Judah will always be on the throne. That makes it pretty clear what the verse is referring to. Okay, so second, there is a difficulty with the word Shiloh. Our Hebrew scholar explains again, most versions obscure the real meaning of the word Shiloh as if it were a proper name for Messiah. This word, in fact, should be taken as a possessive pronoun. And we go, whoa, what does that mean? It's not a proper noun, it's a possessive pronoun. Well, if we were to translate it that way, this is how it would sound. Genesis 49 and verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. Until he comes to whom, that is, to whom the kingship belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Or again, another one, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one to whom all nations will obey. So from this verse, we observe in regard to the coming Messiah, number one, that he would be of the seed of Judah. He would be of the tribe of Judah. And number two, he would be king. He would be a king in the line of Judah. Now, let me say in parenthesis, every time we look at prophecy in regard to the first coming of Christ, it's useful in at least three ways. First of all, it demonstrates that the Bible is true, because we see the prophecy fulfilled. Secondly, it shows that Jesus is the promised Messiah because these prophecies are fulfilled in him. And thirdly, the prophecy is fulfilled literally in the past when Jesus came the first time. Therefore, number one, we can use prophecy to prove the Bible. And when we're talking to people that doubt the Bible, showing them verses of prophecy that have been fulfilled is a great way to show that the Bible is true. Secondly, use prophecy to know Christ. There was much written about him before the time, and so we can know much about him even before he came. And thirdly, expect literal fulfillment in the future. Prophecy was filled literally in the past, and therefore we expect it to be fulfilled literally in the future. The Messiah would be the seed of woman, a man, the seed of Abraham, a Jew, the seed of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. Now, Jesus was indeed of the tribe of Judah. This is in part what all those boring, inverted commas, boring genealogies, those family trees of Jesus are about. So-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so on through these genealogies. The genealogies are proof of Messiah's identity. Without the proof of lineage, the Messiah was unable to prove that he was of the tribe of Judah, and as we'll see in later prophecies, of a descendant of David, and so forth. Thus, Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy or the family tree of the Messiah, proving that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2 says, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And so we see the line of Messiah does indeed go through Abraham, as was prophesied, does indeed go through Judah, as was prophesied. And verse 16 of Matthew says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, who is the Messiah. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, as it was prophesied he would be. Now, interestingly, the genealogies, to prove of which tribe you belong, the genealogies were lost in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Let me quote the Hebrew scholar again. It should be seen that Messiah will have to come before the tribe of Judah loses its identity. That is, if we're going to recognize Jesus to be of the tribe of Judah, he's going to have to come before the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. He continues, this establishes a clear time period for the prophecy. The records by which tribal identities were maintained were kept in the temple. All these records were lost with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So then, according to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, the Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was. By implication, he would have to come before 70 AD. Jesus did. And the Messiah would be king. Indeed, Jesus was. Jesus was certainly recognized as the king of Israel. The Magi said in Matthew 2 and verse 2, where is he who was born king of the Jews? They recognized that a king was to be born. And on Palm Sunday we read in Matthew 21 and verse 2, go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold your king. You can circle that word king. Your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Indeed, at the crucifixion, the truth was also written above the Lord Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 37. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And people recognized Jesus Christ to be King. One of the first to do that was Nathanael in John chapter 1 and verse 49. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And many others recognize Jesus Christ as King. For example, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 23. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? And of course, any reference to Son of David is a reference that the Messiah would be King. There are more than a dozen references to Jesus just as the Son of David. So we have multitudes of references in regard to Jesus as the King. Though Jesus was King, he did not exercise his full authority as King the first time he came. Jesus, however, is King forever. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 we read, "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" And in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17 we read a little bit about that. "For the Lamb," who of course is the Lord Jesus, "who is in the midst of the throne," the place of authority, "who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So our great King will be there to comfort us into the future. One day soon, he is going to exercise his full authority as King. Daniel talked about that way back in the Old Testament. Daniel 7 and verse 13. "And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and in his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." He is about to take up his kingdom very soon. And many more scriptures. Now, as King, the point is, as King, he is to be obeyed. We read in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the obedience of the people," and shall be the obedience of the people. One pastor says, "We're an extremely small church. Already we were helping three other churches to get going, and then yet another group contacted us. They had been meeting for about 2 years as a Bible study, and they wanted to form together into a church. Actually, this group was 1,600 kilometres away. Why had God led them to contact us? We didn't have the finances, and they were far too away to be able to practically help. Was God really in this? Did he want us to get involved?" So they prayed, and the pastor says, "Our church agreed it was of God, and we had to obey in helping them. So we asked the Lord to give us the strength and to give us the resources to help them to get started." The pastor drove the round trip, which would have been, over 3,000 kilometres, a number of times. His little church was just a catalyst in getting that Bible study formed into a local church. They provided the kickstart that they needed, and soon that group had called a pastor of their own and they were able to support him. And then as that church grew, it started four more churches. And the decades passed, and later that group of churches, which was 1,600 kilometres away, called his own sons to be their pastors. He says, "Little did I know that this one act of obedience, which at first seemed impossible, held such future blessing for all of God's people and indeed for our own family." Jesus is the King to be obeyed. My Bible college principal used to repeat to us time and time again, it never pays to disobey. It always pays to obey. Jesus is the King. He is to be obeyed. Now I want to talk to you about one area of obedience that is of great concern to me. The principle is stated in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Now, holy refers to separate, different, unique. The Sabbath is to be treated different to the other days of the week. And God said to Israel, continuing in verse 9, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, But the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord, a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. The way that the Sabbath is different from other days is that you do no work on the Sabbath. It is a Sabbath of the Lord. The day is to the Lord and for the Lord. Verse 11 continues, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day," which is the seventh day, "and hallowed it." The Lord himself is the pattern for us. That is 6 days work, 1 day rest. That's the principle established in this command. As we tithe our income, we also tithe our time. And of course, we're in the time of grace, and we should even be more generous to God than in the time of law. And the time required is 1 day and 7. Now, don't rationalize by saying, "Well, I serve the Lord every day." No, there is 1 day that it is to be separate and special to the Lord. It is the Lord's day. Now, the Sabbath command is not repeated in the New Testament. I'm not saying that for a second. It must have been very hard for the disciples who had perhaps spent decades worshipping God every Sabbath to suddenly have to change gears. As they met, however, after the Lord's resurrection, as they met every day at the beginning there, the Lord set apart and made special one particular day. Now, first of all, he made it special, Matthew 28 and verse 1, because he chose to rise from the dead on that day. Now, after the Sabbath, after the seventh, as the first day of the week, Sunday, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. We all know very well Christ rose on a Sunday. And then John chapter 20 and verse 19 says, "Then the same day at evening," a Sunday, being the first day of the week, "Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" And so Jesus, in a particular way, blessed their meeting that day. John chapter 20 and verse 26, "And after 8 days," now the way they counted was Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So 8 days was the next Sunday. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be to you.'" And so a week later, Jesus in a special way blessed their meeting on the Sunday. Jesus met with them on the first day of the week, the Sunday. So they continued to meet on Sundays. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." And 1 Corinthians 16:2 adds, "On the first day of the week, the Sunday, let each one of you lay something aside." So they gave on that day. They broke bread on that day. This was so much the consistent desire of Jesus and the pattern of the early church that they started to refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. And that's how John refers to it in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, the principle of the Sabbath, not the letter of the law of the Sabbath, but the principle of the Sabbath, Jesus led them to apply to Sunday, and they obeyed. And it would have been tough for them to do that. It was his day. Now, we are also church planting, and the work has made substantial progress in 17 years, but we are not done. If we had everyone who attends this church all here on the same Sunday, we'd have a crowd. And there is no reason why this should not be the normal occurrence. Further, there is a critical mass needed for growth. When there is a crowd here, we sing better. There's a sense of God's presence. There's a sense of excitement of God's working that attracts others and encourages others to come back when they attend. It would be absolutely and perfectly correct for me to say, "Jesus is King. We must obey. He wants us to set a day aside, the first day of the week, for him. It is his day. Now you must obey. It is not a family day. It is not a working day. It is not a rest day. It is a day for him. But I would prefer your response to be like the pastor and that young couple, to say, well, this is something the Lord is asking of us. He has done so much for us. And out of our love for him, of course, we want to do what he says. So let me ask you, what is your relationship like with the Lord? How tender are you to him? If we love him and want to obey him, we want to hear from him and we want to be with God's people on his day. And God will use us to draw others to himself and to build his church. In other words, my obedience to the King is going to enable this church to go forward. God works through our obedience. Is he in practice your King? The second truth regarding the coming Messiah for us to respond to is Messiah is prophet to be heard. Messiah is prophet to be heard. And now we go to that second passage, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Let me read that to you. The Lord your God will raise you up, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So in this passage, we learn of the Messiah, number one, that he is going to be a prophet, verse 15. Secondly, he is going to be a prophet like unto Moses, also in verse 15. Number three, he will speak the words of God, verse 18. Number four, the people are to listen to their Messiah, verse 15. And number five, if a person fails to hear, God will require it of them. They'll be accountable to God. Verse 19, let me just read that to you again. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, Jesus was indeed a prophet. As with King, we could give you many references to show that Jesus was recognized as the prophet in the New Testament. Let me give you one example. The two on the Emmaus Road. This was after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they are confused about some of the details of the Messiah, but what they definitely recognize is that Jesus was a prophet. Luke 24 and verse 19. So they said to him, Jesus, the things concerning of Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now, the way in which Jesus was a prophet like unto Moses has been much discussed. But Jesus' likeness to Moses as a prophet would certainly include, first of all, a very special intimacy with God. Moses knew God face to face. We read in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. So just as there was an intimacy of God with Moses face to face, so there was between the Lord Jesus and the Father. We read in John chapter 8 and verse 26, he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him, because there was that special intimacy. And secondly, the intimacy with God meant that both Moses and Jesus spoke God's words. We've just read that in verse 26 in regard to the Lord Jesus. It said, he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. So there was an intimacy. They spoke the words of God, both of them, and both Moses and Jesus were redeemers. As Moses led the people in the Exodus, delivered God's people out of Egypt, Jesus Christ died on the cross, delivering his people from their sins, that they might be brought back to himself. Luke chapter 9 and verse 30 records, "And behold, two men talked with Jesus, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease." Now the word decease in the Greek language is exodus. "Spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." And so there was exact parallel between the Lord Jesus and Moses. Jesus is indeed that prophet. And since Jesus spoke the words of God, we are to listen. Verse 19 said, "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." The Pharisees were some men that heard the words of the Lord Jesus, but they did not listen to him. They refused their own Messiah. And he said to them, the Pharisees, in John chapter 8 and verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God," because there was an intimacy between Jesus and his Father. And of course, there are consequences. "I will require it of him." There are consequences for refusing to listen to the Messiah. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 explains further, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe, who does not listen, will be condemned." Peter and John also preaching after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, preached the people saying in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. It will be required of him. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, in your seed," singular, the Messiah, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities." And so they quoted this prophecy in regard to the Messiah and said, "You must hear the Lord Jesus. He is that prophet." Therefore, God says to us today in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth," talking of Moses, "much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks in heaven." Because he is king, we must obey. Because he is prophet, is the prophet, we must listen. The same pastor that I've quoted a couple of times adds, "A church I pastored believed God would have us develop an outreach to a nearby university. The recommended way to reach out to them was by Bible study. So for 12 months, we tried to get a Bible study going. And they weren't able to do it. So on one particular Sunday, a pastor called the university students in his congregation to him and he said, 'Look, this week, what I want you to do is go and watch and see if you can see if there is anywhere where God is working.'" The pastor, you see, had been thinking on two scriptures. Firstly, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God," verse 11 goes on to say. And John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So he concluded to the university students, people do not seek God of their own initiative. If they ask about spiritual things, it is because God is working in their lives and drawing them to himself. So work with God. Work with any person in whom you see God is working. And one of the young adults came back later and reported to him, "A girl who has been with me in classes for almost 2 years came to me and said, 'I think you might be a Christian. I need to talk to you. 11 of us girls have been studying the Bible and none of us are Christians. Do you know someone who could lead us in a Bible study?'" As a result of that contact, the pastor says, we were able to start 3 Bible studies amongst the women and 2 with the men. They had heard the Lord. hadn't they? First they heard the command to witness, and so they sought to be witnesses at uni. Then they listened and watched for what God was doing. And when they saw it, they were obedient to work with the ones that God had been preparing. Trying to get a Bible study going was like trying to swim against the current. Listening to the Holy Spirit was like swimming with the current. To live a God-centered life, you must focus your life on God's purposes, not on our own plans. Understanding what God is about to do is more important than telling God what we want to do. Now, God is always doing something in people's lives. John chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" We are to watch for God's work in people's lives, and if we see any hint of God drawing someone to Christ, He wants us to work with those people. And so we listen and are obedient to Him. John 5 and verse 19 says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner.'" If Jesus joined the Father in His work, then we are to join the Father in His work and where we see Him working. Sometimes we wish we could see God do the great things that He did in the past, and that would be wonderful. But because we're not watching, because we're not listening, we miss the little things that He is doing. We miss the opportunity and then the full blessing. Australia is hard soil, and though you watch, you will not see God working in everyone's lives. I believe when we pray, God works. That's His promise. We may not see Him working, but we are to witness anyway. Certainly, if you see signs of God working in someone's life, drop whatever you're doing and then go and be involved with God in working in that person's life. Just listen. Watch for Him to work. Listen for His word. Obey the King. Listen to the prophet. What a joy it is to experience God at work. How well do you know Him? How tender is your heart? Let's pray. Father, we want to commit ourselves this morning to walk with You thoroughly, to obey everything that is written for us in Your word, and to listen to that same word, to listen to Your Spirit as He prompts us to be a listening, obedient people. Lord, we want to commit ourselves to that. We know, Lord, that as we do, You will work through us and You can do great and marvelous things. Oh Lord, I pray that this church is a group together, not just individuals here and there, but together as a group we would commit ourselves to listen and obey today. And there is no telling what You will do. We give You the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to sing from our hymn books this